Lord, may the reality of this truth sink deep into our hearts today. That you have allowed us the benefits of life in you. And that you are calling us to steward, to manage what you have given us in a way that brings glory to you. Would you lead us more deeply into that exhortation today? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. And as I said earlier, great to be here with you today and to open God's Word with you, believing that He wants to say something, not just to us collectively, although that's certainly true, but that He wants to speak specifically to you today. I hope that you've come with that expectation. I hope what a tragedy it would be to be in the presence of God's people, to worship with Him, to worship Him with these other people, and to not be in a posture of heart and mind that allows you to be receptive to the great gift of God that He wants to give us today as we give Him the gift of our lives. It's a great paradox and yet a great truth of His kingdom. And so as we dive into today's text, this parable of the wicked tenants and its implications for our lives, what I would love to do is ask a few questions that have been helpful for me as I've tried to think through what this text is actually saying to us as Gentile Christians today in the year 2014. Here are some questions that I hope you'll be willing to think about, not just rhetorically, but actually press into to your conscious being. With what expectations does the Lord give His kingdom to people? With what expectations does the Lord give His kingdom to people? And what happens when those expectations are not met? That's a set of questions that I think is really helpful as we think about this text. In fact, I think this text requires that we ask a question like that. I wonder if you've noticed that there's a people group in the world today who once were God's chosen people, and who now no longer know Him and benefit from His kingdom as they once did. I wonder if you've noticed, what do you make of the tragic reality of the Jews in the world today? And what are the implications for Christians? And what are the implications for you as an individual Christian? To ask another question that I believe emerges naturally out of this text, in what ways this morning might you be taking the Lord and His countless forms of kindness toward you for granted? In what ways might you be taking the Lord and His countless forms of kindness toward you for granted? Have you forgotten that what He gives, He can also take away? How patient with you regarding your unwillingness to align your life with the kingdom of God do you presume the Lord to be? And in light of those questions and of today's scriptures, what is the Lord asking you specifically to do? What might repentance, in very practical terms, look like today? In order to get at these questions, I would love for you to look with me at the 21st chapter of Matthew. But in order to set the stage for that, as always, it's incumbent upon us to make sure we're clear about the context of this. You get in some real trouble by reading the Word of God out of context. And if nothing else, you could just kind of think that it's saying something that it's really not and draw other conclusions that are perhaps unhelpful, if not outright wrong in our lives. And so if we're looking at the 21st chapter of Matthew, the context, of course, is this, that Jesus has moved through a calling of His disciples and He's expressed the reality of the kingdom of God through His life. He has demonstrated through signs and wonders, through great deeds of power, that the kingdom of God, that which is true when God is in charge. If you're looking for a handy definition for the kingdom of God, it's that which is true when God is in charge. So Jesus has brought that reality from heaven to earth, and He, in doing so, has been demonstrating that God is now in charge in a way that wasn't before true. And He's bringing the kingdom, and He's called a people to Himself, and these people are following Him, and they're leaving everything to follow Him, and they're benefiting from that sacrifice. And ultimately, Peter is saying words similar to what we said a few minutes ago in our song, "Where else would we go, Lord, as we follow You?" And there are those who are unwilling to follow You, but where else would we go? Because You have the words of eternal life. You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Chosen One, the Anointed One, the Lord, the Son of God. And Jesus then, once His disciples understand that He is the Son of God, that He's the rightful King of Israel, that he is the one that the prophets have been talking about. He's the one that Moses was talking about. He's the one that the patriarchs were talking about. He's the one that has been the great anticipation of the people of God for generations. He is the coming Christ who is now in their midst. He's the one that John the Baptist had been preparing the way for. And once they have recognized that, then Jesus sets about helping his disciples understand what his kingdom is really like. And it's very different than the kingdoms of this world. The values of God are very different, fundamentally upside down from the values of this broken, fallen world. And Jesus is helping by telling parable upon parable about the kingdom of God. And he wants his followers to realize that if you're going to be citizens in this kingdom, you need to know how it works in this kingdom. You need to know what life really looks like. You need to know what death really looks like. You need to know what the parameters and understandings and values of the kingdom really are. And so he tells a bunch of stories. And the parables are made known to those who have ears to hear it, and their foolishness and folly to those who don't have ears to hear it. And he eventually gets to chapter 20, where we were recently, where he tells the story of the laborers in the vineyard. And that's a critical part of today's context, because these laborers in the vineyard that we explored a few weeks ago, some are working all day. Some have come to know the Lord and trusted him early in life, and some late in life. And yet, Jesus says that they all get the same reward. And Jesus foretells his death and resurrection for the third time. And I asked you to consider last week that he's not simply foretelling it, but that he's making a vow. He's promising to do this thing that he knows he's been called to do. And he goes on record for it. And his crucifixion and his resurrection has been foretold by Jesus. And he's also vowing to keep good on that call on his life. And following these events, he then makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I said last week, I'll say it again, it's what we celebrate at Palm Sunday, when Jesus on a borrowed donkey comes into Jerusalem, comes into the center of the kingdom of God, the earthly center of the kingdom of God, and he comes to take his throne, which is what a king who has just been victorious in battle would do. And so he's coming victoriously. It's why it's called a triumphal entry, because he has put down all those who would come against the kingdom of God in all their various forms. And he's now coming victoriously into the city of God. And the first thing he does is he cleanses the temple. He gets the temple, the throne of God, ready for his presence. And he says, you might remember that he says, look, God intended for this to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. And he cleanses it. And when he does that, his authority is challenged by the religious leaders, rightfully so. If they don't recognize him as the rightful king of Israel, then it would make sense that they are taking issue with all the things that he's doing with their sacred stuff. And so they question his authority. And it's appropriate that Jesus doesn't give them the full answer they're looking for, because all they're really trying to do is to corner him, to get evidence against him. They're not genuinely asking these questions because they want to learn. They don't have a heart of receptivity. And it's a good word for all of us today, that when we come to the Lord, even when we come to the Lord in worship, like we have this morning, if we don't come with a heart and mind of receptivity, then we're putting ourselves against the Holy One of Israel, and that's not a favorable place to be. Immediately after he cleanses the temple, he curses the fig tree. And the cursing of the fig tree is meant to be a metaphor of God's cursing of Israel, because, and this is absolutely central to today's story, because they are not producing the fruit for which they were made a people. In other words, God has set apart for himself a people for a specific purpose. And that purpose is that they would live in a particular way. It's why he gave them laws and commands and ordinances, because they would live in a way, in the midst of all the other nations of the world, they would live in a unique, particular way that would reveal the wisdom of God, that would reveal the beauty of God, that would reveal the awesomeness and amazing nature of God, all of his qualities and attributes and characteristics. The way they would live as a people would make famous the name of the one true God who had called them and set them apart as a people. That was his purpose for setting apart Israel. Setting apart the Jewish people was meant to bear the kind of fruit that would reveal the kingdom of God throughout the world. Not so that they could benefit from it in a way that the others didn't, the exact opposite. So that the way they live in submission to the one true God would be so appealing and so attractive to the nations of the world that they would flock to the one true God and want to worship Him and trust Him and obey Him and take on His ways so that they too might be the tree that's planted by a stream of water, as the first Psalm says. That's God's intentions for His kingdom, for His people, for His set-apart nation, that they would bear the kind of fruit. We heard it read just a few minutes ago in the prophet, that you would bear justice, that you would bear righteousness, that those would be the hallmarks of this set-apart people. All the tribes and nations of the world might think about justice this particular way, or they might not think about it at all. There might be great injustice around the world and all the other tribes, but you, my people, says God, will have justice. No one will have too much, and no one will have too little. There will be justice among you. Not only justice, but righteousness. Righteousness will live. You will live in right relationship with me, says God. You will obey me and trust me, and that will be fleshed out in very practical ways in all areas of your lives. There will be right living, and that right living will not be held over and against others, but will be an invitation for others to experience the same right living through trusting the one true God. There will be reconciliation among you. Your relationships will be unique among all the other people groups in the world. You will love one another in a way that is confounding and interesting and appealing and convicting to the other nations of the world. You will love your neighbors in ways that don't make sense to the people around you, except for understanding that you trust God. This will be how you live, says God to His people. And this is what it means to bear fruit of the kingdom, is to live according to the means and ways of the kingdom rather than according to the ways of this world. And it will be a witness to the nations of the world that God is real, that God is true, that God is just and righteous and loving. That's God's purpose for setting apart the people of Israel. And so when Jesus, back to the narrative that we're looking at in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus comes to the fig tree, He says, "You have leaves on you, but you don't have fruit." And He curses him. In other words, you weren't intended to be a leaf-only tree. You were intended to be a fruitful tree. And because you're not, He says to the fig tree, and by extension to the people of God, cursing upon you, death to that tree. As a result of all of these things, as I mentioned earlier, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were the keepers of all things Israel, they questioned His authority. And if it weren't for the fact that they themselves would be penalized by those who thought Jesus to be a prophet, they would have done something about it at that time. But instead, they held off and waited for the appropriate moment. And on the heels of that, Jesus tells the story of the parable of the two sons. And He begins to separate out the Jews from the Gentiles. He says the Jews are like the child who says they will obey and then doesn't. He makes mention of the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And He's as the son who said He wouldn't but then did. But what you start seeing through this gospel narrative is that Jesus is beginning to draw a distinction between not just the two types of Jews, those who are faithful and those who aren't, but also between people throughout all the world, those who trust the Lord, those who recognize Jesus as the Son of God, and those who don't. He's laying the groundwork in the parable of the two sons for the parable that He's about to tell that we're looking at closely this morning, the parable of the wicked tenants. Because in this particular parable, Jesus is bringing some very harsh news to the people of God. Before it was a metaphor with a fig tree. Then it was a parable of sons. But now He's moving right in to draw a division between the people of the world by telling this story. And so He tells a story. There's this landowner. As a rule, anytime you see Jesus tell a parable about a landowner, you want to start thinking that the landowner is likely God. Okay, that He's referring to God. The one who owns it all. The one that gets it all. The earth is the Lord's and all that is within it belongs to Him. He's the landowner of it all. I don't know if you knew that or not, but everything that you have possession of is really His. It belongs to Him. You're simply a manager and a steward of those things. And Jesus is making that clear in this parable. He says there was a landowner. And the landowner is God. And He had a vineyard. He created a vineyard. And He goes in to tell all the kind of the ways that vineyard is being created. And He's referencing these Old Testament images of the people of God, of the kingdom of God. And when he talks about a vineyard in this story, that the landowner set up a vineyard, he's talking about the kingdom of God with Jerusalem and the temple as the king's palace, as the very center of it all. So there's this landowner, and he sets up his kingdom. He sets up his vineyard, and he leases it to some tenants. And those tenants in this particular story are the Jews. That's the set apart people. The people that he has said, come into my kingdom, know me in a way that's unique among all the peoples of the earth. Know me and trust me and obey me and follow me. In other words, tend to my kingdom. Be managers of my kingdom on earth. Oversee it in such a way that blesses the whole world. He leases it, this vineyard that he's created, to tenants. The problem is these tenants lose sight of the fact that they're tenants. They lose sight of the fact that they're simply stewarding and managing something that really is not theirs. So much so that when the landowner sends slaves on a periodic basis to collect produce, they kill and banish and torture these slaves. Who are the slaves? The slaves are the prophets. They're the judges. They're the kings. They're those individuals, all the way up to John the Baptist. They are those people that God has sent in His mercy. I love this revelation. The good news in the midst of this story is that God was patient with Israel. He was patient with these tenants. He kept sending more and more people to collect the produce that was due him. Now, did God want literal produce? No. The scriptures say, look, what are you going to bring me that I don't already have? It's all mine anyway. He wasn't looking for them to bring him physical produce. He was sending slaves to remind them that it's about producing the fruits of the kingdom. It's about living righteously. It's about seeking justice. It's about walking humbly with your God. That's what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God, to be tenants of this vineyard, says Jesus. And he's mixing metaphors here, so I feel free to do it myself. But these are the tenants, and I'm asking you to produce fruits of the kingdom, says God, to the people of Israel. And so he sends, in his mercy and in his long-suffering and his patience, he sends generation upon generation of corrective voices. He even uses kings and nations and empires that aren't Jewish to discipline and to call his people back to trust God. They go into exile. All of these stories of this large meta-narrative, this large story of God's interaction with his creation, are designed to bring the Jewish people back to a place where they're trusting the one who set them apart from the very beginning. To remember, to remember, to remember. The stuff isn't yours. It's been my grace. It's been my unmerited favor toward you that has allowed you to benefit from the privileges of the vineyard. And that is all of those things, a relationship with God. And all the privileges and benefits that come from being members of his household, citizens of his kingdom. The problem is, every time that the landowner, that is God, has sent people to his set apart people to call them back, instead of having a posture of repentance, instead of having a posture of humility, instead of having a posture that says, wow, we sure have strayed from your original intentions for us, God. We will turn quickly from our idols and from the things that we're giving our time to. We'll turn from our injustice. We'll turn from our unrighteousness. And we will place ourselves in alignment with your kingdom. Instead of doing that, they kill and torture and banish the very instruments of grace that God has been sending to them from generation to generation. Jesus says this in the parable to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of his time, that he has been looking for kingdom fruit. He's been expecting it from his people throughout generations. It's not an option. It's not something that just a certain set of God's people are meant to produce. Kingdom fruit is meant to be produced in all of our lives, individually as well as collectively, that we would be about justice and righteousness, that we would be about reconciliation and love, the kind of radical love that God has demonstrated in Christ. All of these things. But they weren't willing to repent. And so the landowner says, I'll send my son. Surely, surely they'll respect my son. Surely they'll recognize him as my son, and they'll know that now I'm serious. Now I'm done with the ways that they've been handling all the former slaves. I'm now giving them the ultimate chance to realize that these people are mine because I'm going to send my son. And they will see how much love I have for them and how patient I've been with them. But they will also see that I have authority to execute my will, so much so that I'm going to send my own son. We might not totally get and appreciate that, but the difference between a landowner sending slaves to accomplish his purposes and to send his son is huge. It's the idea that the immediate representative of the landowner has now come into our midst. That's what it is meant by sending his son. Couldn't be confused as to what the will of the landowner is when you send the son. But instead, when they see the son, these tenants, they see the son coming. Instead of having the posture of, oh, wow, he's serious now. We better get serious about justice and righteousness and all the and reconciliation and love and all the sorts of stuff that come from being citizens of his kingdom. Instead, they say, well, we'll just kill him. And then we'll get his inheritance. Like you couldn't be farther from not getting your position in life than to have that attitude. That if you thought to the tenants, that you thought it was as simple as killing the son in order to get his inheritance, you have sorely underestimated the authority and power and plans of the landowner. But they do it anyway. They do it anyway. They kill him. And they seize him, and they throw him out of the vineyard, and they kill him, is what Jesus says about the vineyard. And it's foretelling yet again what will happen at the crucifixion on Good Friday when Jesus is killed outside of Jerusalem. Which is what he says. You're going to take him out and kill him. They've underestimated what God is up to. They've underestimated how serious the landowner is for his kingdom. How jealous he is for his stuff. And so, they seize him and they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. But Jesus asks them then, what do you think should be true for these tenants? Oh, well, it's a no-brainer to the religious leaders of the of course they're wicked. Of course they're wretched. They've got to pay. And they've got to pay dearly. And not only are they going to pay personally dearly, but the greatest consequence is that the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to another tenant who will produce the kind of... Do you see how committed God is to the fruit of his kingdom being produced? There's no people that are so cherished by God that are more important than the production of his fruit on earth. God wants justice and righteousness. He wants reconciliation. He wants the kind of love that Jesus came to demonstrate. And he's so committed to it that if his first chosen people are not willing to repent and to turn from all the things that they've strayed to and to trust the one living God, as patient as he has been with them, the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to another people. This is the moment of Pentecost. This is the moment when the Spirit of God is given to all people. This is the moment that we read about throughout the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit falls upon non-Jewish people, Gentiles, those who were not God's originally chosen people. And Jesus is foretelling those events that are going to be recorded in the various books of the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit, the very relationship with God, the landowner, and the ability and privilege of stewarding and managing all that belongs to God will be given to a people who will treasure it and who will steward it and who will be grateful for it. That's the parable. And there's a moment when they realize, he's talking about us. And I wonder if you've had that moment yet this morning. He's talking about you. And he's talking about me. And he's talking about a people that he has set apart for himself for a very specific purpose on earth. To live in such a way that's radically different from all the other nations of the world, that would bring glory to him and that would spread the reality of his kingdom in heaven on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven through your tenants. your people, those to whom you have given your Spirit. What I sense is true in my own heart, and I look at it as pervasive among Christianity, perhaps it's pervasive in your heart as well, is this sort of presumptive arrogance that says, I'm with God. Like, we tend to lose sight of the privilege that has been given to us that can be taken away. We tend to create theology around these ideas that somehow say the same God who was willing to function that way with those people couldn't possibly function this way with these people. And as a result, we create an insulation around ourselves that has the effect of saying, it doesn't really matter how I live, because what has been given to me will always be mine. So much so that we tend, if we're not careful, to start thinking that it's all ours, that the kingdom of God, that the relationship with God, that all the privileges of life in His household, including the corporate fellowship that we enjoy this morning, that many of us were tempted even to not take advantage of today, and some were fully tempted to not take advantage of. The privileges of being the people of God, of having reconciliation being central to our relationships, including our marriages, of having the kind of love that is self-sacrificing and self-denying, that says, I will put another person first. All of those things, the sorts of justice that reveals God's values that are different from the world's values. The sense of personal and corporate righteousness that says it matters how we live, it matters how we think, it matters how we shop, it matters how we spend our time, it matters how we spend our money. It matters, it matters, it matters. It matters because it's not ours, because we've been managing it, because we've been stewarding it, and because we're accountable to the landowner for it. He's expecting kingdom fruit from us. Now, I love the image of fruit because there, I remember when I lived in Florida and I planted this citrus tree and I couldn't figure out why it didn't bear fruit right away. Do you know it takes time for fruit to mature? And the older the tree, the more mature the fruit. So what we're not saying here is that all of us have to produce the same level of kingdom fruit right off the bat, just out of the chute. It's a process of growing into Christ's likeness, becoming more and more like Him, of the values of His kingdom being pressed down more and more. But we, as we learned last week, need to participate and cooperate with that process as the highest priority of our lives, that we might be found faithful tenants who have stewarded the kingdom of God well. That's what kingdom fruit looks like in our lives. And so I want to ask you, have you noticed that there's a people group on earth who once were God's chosen people and who now no longer know Him and benefit from the privileges of His kingdom? What do you make of the tragic reality of these people from whom the kingdom has been taken to be given to those who would produce? What are the implications of that for Christians, and what are the implications of that for you personally? I'll ask the question again that I asked at the beginning. In what ways this morning might you be taking the Lord and His countless forms of kindness toward you for granted? Have you forgotten that what He gives, He can also take away? Throughout the whole New Testament, this theme is pervasive. And again, we somehow have found a way to guard ourselves against it by reading over certain scriptures and certain language and certain themes. But this theme is pervasive, and perhaps it's not found any more clearly than in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'd look there with me in the 35th verse of Hebrews chapter 10, we see these words. This is a letter from the apostle written to the Jews who had become Christians, Jews who had come to trust Christ. In chapter 10, verse 35, we see these words. Do not, therefore, abandon that confidence of yours. It brings a great reward, for you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Do you hear the implications in that? The promise is yet to be fully fulfilled. And in order to realize the benefits of that promise, we must endure and persevere and continue on and to repent when we fall into the ways that aren't consistent with his kingdom. Verse 37. For yet, in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. Anyone who shrinks back, meaning those who no longer trust Christ and no longer allow those things which trusting Christ brings to be born in their lives. But he continues in verse 39, but we are not among those. Will you say that with me today? We are not among those. Notice the insistence. Yes, there are those who shrink back. Yes, there are those tenants that forget and lose sight of and no longer steward well the kingdom of God that's been given to them graciously. But we're not among those. Is that the conviction of your heart? I'm not among those. Not because of some theological reason, but because of the understanding that I'm not going to shrink back. There's no place in my life where I'm not going to apply trusting Christ. Amen. We are not among those who shrink back, and so are lost. But we're among those who have faith, and so are saved. The kind of persevering faith, the kind of faith that doesn't quit, the kind of faith that doesn't give up, the kind of faith that doesn't allow difficult circumstances, or the cares and occupations of this world, or all the other things that choke and strangle and cut out the seed of the gospel that's been planted in our hearts. This past weekend, just yesterday, in fact, I had a great moment with my family, one of those moments that at least I remembered. We had the great privilege yesterday of going to Carowinds. Huge discount prices, and it was a birthday gift to one of my children who wanted that as the gift. And so, as a family, we went to Carowinds. Now, some would have thought that was a bad idea from the very beginning. Some would think that's the best way you could possibly spend a Saturday. I find myself more in the middle, closer to the first. But in the midst of all the fun and all the stuff, there is this moment where my youngest, Kai, finds the treasure that will mark the entire day. You know, it's like, Mommy, can I have? Daddy, can I have? Basically, can we have everything in this place? But there's this one thing that if I can't have anything else, I want that thing. And it's a $5 plastic sword that when you push a button, it lights up and glows in the dark. Like, why would you not want that as your one trinket treasure to take home with you from Carowinds? So he's got it. And it's classic because he gets it early in the day so he can benefit it from the whole time. But what it means is that he's standing and he's basically the guard of certain walkways. Right? And so total strangers are walking up. Kai's got his sword and he's ready to make sure that you know the password before you can come through. And it's great, right? He doesn't know a stranger, and we're close by, and there's nobody, fortunately, that took him up on his challenge and pulled out their sword, and there was no duel, I'm happy to announce today. But this sword, over the day, became very valuable to Kai. It didn't take long for this to be the most precious thing that he had. So we go out and catch some dinner on our way home, and on our way home from dinner, it's late. We've been at Carowinds all day, and everybody's cranky, and everybody's on their edge, and some headaches and sunburns have kicked in. And Kai has his sword still fighting off the bad guys in the car. The problem is there are no bad guys in the car. It's just us. But he doesn't care. And now it's dark, so the sword is glowing, and he's at his full potential with this sword. So he's swinging it, and he's banging it, and he's making noise, and he's doing all kinds of stuff that finally caused one of his sisters to say, Kai, stop with the sword. Okay. 2 seconds later, he's swinging and fighting the bad guys, and there are no bad guys, and the light is lit up, and he's at his full potential as a swordsman. Finally, one of his brothers says, Kai, cut it out with the sword. We're almost home, buddy. Could you please put the thing down? You're taking us over the edge. There's a moment where he considers that that's right and that's what he should do, but very quickly he decides to fight the bad guys in the car, even though there aren't any bad guys and the light is lit and he's at his full potential as a swordsman. At this moment, Mom decides she's going to get involved. Kai! Put the sword down! That's how I heard it. I'm sure it was much softer and more gentle in all the ways that Karen can be. You know, there's this moment of fear and he realizes this is not why he was given the sword.
But he forgets that very quickly, and he starts fighting the bad guys, even though there aren't any bad guys, and the light lights, and the story continues. And I've taken all that I can take. And in the middle of 77, with cars all around, with the great potential of veering off, you know when you look over one shoulder when you're driving, you know what tends to happen to the car? You tend to either go that way or the other. So I reached back as fast as I could, and I grabbed the sword, and I ripped it out of his hand, and I threw it down to the side, and I wanted to never, ever have that sword in our family again. I mean, he starts crying, and you're thinking, well, that backfired, because now he's even more of a pain in the car than when he had it. Daddy, through tears, Daddy, can I please have my sword? And before I even thought of it, I looked back at him and I said, no, Kai, you can't be a good listener with that sword. And that's the message that God has for us, his people, today. He's given us not a sword, but his very kingdom. And it's oh so much more valuable and precious and such a much greater treasure than any plastic $5 sword at Carowinds. It's the best, most precious gift that he could give us by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he wants us to use it for its purposes of justice and righteousness and reconciliation and the kind of sacrificial love that stewards all that God has given us. But what he also wants his people to hear through this today is he's more committed to that happening through his people than he is to any one person having it. He wants kingdom fruit from your life. Is it the greatest priority of your life, or have you taken his privileges for granted? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you this morning for this great gift that you have given us by through your grace, giving us your Spirit as we've trusted your Son. And we pray today that if there's anyone in this room or anyone in the hearing of this message that does not yet know you, that is not yet trusting your Son, Jesus, that is not yet following and obeying the life that he has commanded and the life that he's lived, that has not yet died in the waters of baptism and been raised to new life, then, Father, we pray today that this would be the day that that individual would come into your kingdom by trusting your Son, Jesus. That they would steward and manage all of your kingdom on behalf of your namesake. And for those of us today who have already done that, who would already call ourselves Christians, would you well up in us a reminder and a memory of why it is that you have given us your kingdom and that you would help us to be good listeners with your kingdom, using it for what its purposes were intended, producing the kind of fruit that you have set us apart to produce. Show us specifically, Lord, in our lives where that's not yet true. Call us to repentance and to faith that we might trust you and obey you and bear witness to your goodness in every arena and category of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.